Nehemiah 13, we're finishing our survey tonight in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to cover the whole chapter, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love to sing your name, Lord. We love to bring our hearts before you. We love, Lord, to just worship you as our God and as our King, and Lord, tonight, as we look at your word, Lord, we pray tonight that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work, Lord, in our hearts tonight. I pray that the things that we look at and study would move us in a way, Lord, closer to you. I pray tonight that if there are things in our life that are hindering us from what you would like to be doing in our lives, that tonight, Lord, that those would be revealed and that we would deal with them. And so, Lord, we give you this time in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the second law of thermodynamics states that in a closed system, things move toward the maximum state of entropy or disorder. And that physical law has a parallel in the spiritual realm. Even among God's people, unless we are constantly fighting against it, things tend toward the maximum state of spiritual entropy. We live in a spiritually and morally permissive society. And unless we are constantly waging war against the flesh, we tend to become more and more like the spiritual degeneracy that is all around us. Well, tonight we come to the final chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And you recall that we have seen in the last couple of chapters, we saw in chapter 10 that the people reestablished their commitments to the Lord. It was a very moving time. It was a moving portion of Scripture as they make these promises to God. And they basically promised, you know, four things. They promised that they wouldn't intermarry, that they wouldn't marry their sons and their daughters to the sons and daughters of the nations around them or of those people that weren't following God. They also promised not to do business on the Sabbath, that they were going to begin to keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, which they didn't do for a very long time. They promised to give their first fruits to support the work of God, and they promised not to neglect the house of God. And so those were four things that they promised, that they signed, that they said, we're going to do this, and everybody agreed together, and they went on record. It was a very, very, you know, moving time, moving experience, a situation. They're saying, hey, we're serious about that. That was chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, they began to repopulate the city. And people were drafted to come in and live in the city. Others were volunteered to come in and live in the city. And it was this time of now, here's this nation, here's this group of people being reestablished. The walls are built, the gates are hung, worship is happening, God is moving, they're beginning to repopulate. And then in chapter 12, we saw that they dedicated the wall. Huge celebration that was filled with singing and worship and rejoicing. And I have to tell you, I wish the book would have ended right there. Would have been great climax, great ending to a wonderful story of God moving and working in just a big time way amongst these people and just, you know, establishing them and doing this wonderful thing. It'd be so great if it ended right there, but it didn't. It doesn't end there. You know, this is like one of those movies that you're watching and it gets to that point and you're thinking like, this is great. And it could be the perfect ending. You know, the hero comes riding in and then there's like one more scene and the person you love dies. And it's like, oh, you know, it's like instead of ending on a high, it's kind of a bummer in a sense. And that's kind of how this ends. And it's interesting because, you know, it's been said that it's not how high that you jump, but rather how straight that you walk when you come down. That's what matters. And what we find here in chapter 13 is that the people are not walking straight at all. Every promise that they made to the Lord in chapter 10, by the time we get to chapter 13, they have broken those promises. Now, it seems at this time that Ezra who has been, in a sense, one of our heroes. He's the pastor, he's the priest, he's the spiritual voice there amongst the people. It seems that Ezra has died at this point. He would have been very old. It seems that he has died because in verse 13 that we see that Zadok here is called the scribe. That he seems to be in the role that Ezra was in. And Nehemiah, at this point, as we get to chapter 13, he has returned to his post there in Babylon next to the king. Now, commentators argue as to how long Nehemiah has been gone. On the short end, they say that he was gone 2 years. Others have said that he was gone 10. But needless to say, it seems that during the time that these two great spiritual leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, are out of the picture, that they're no longer on the scene, that they're no longer the voices and leading and speaking, you know, into the lives of the people, that the people don't do well. Well, chapter 13 tells us what happens when Nehemiah hears about what's happening in Israel and he returns. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Speaking here about their worship, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And so there's they're making reference here to, you know, something that happened previously, a separating from the multitude. But here comes the problem, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings and the frankincense and the articles and the tithes and the grain and the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So the first problem that Nehemiah is going to deal with, that he comes back to, is that Tobiah is living in the temple. Now remember Tobiah? Tobiah was one of Nehemiah's main enemies. He was one of the main enemies in coming against Nehemiah and the work that they were seeking to do in rebuilding the wall. And so when Nehemiah comes back, he sees that Eliashib, the priest, has entered into agreements with Tobiah. And they've kind of got this cozy little alliance now. And it led to this invitation where Tobiah is basically asked to come or allowed to come and move right into the temple itself. And in order to make room for him, the high priest took the storerooms that were set apart for the grain and the oil and the incense that was used in the offering and in the worship. And he moves all that stuff out and allows Tobiah to have those rooms to live in. Now, this would be like, I mean, what's happening here? I mean, this would be kind of like, you know, Batman going on, you know, some little, you know, mission, and he comes back and Alfred the butler has let, you know, the Joker live in the Batcave, you know? I mean, that's kind of the picture here. Or, you know, worse yet, it'd be like Osama bin Laden. You know, George Bush is over, our president's over in some other country, and he comes back and Osama bin Laden has been found and he's living in the White House. Notice I said Osama bin Laden, not Obama, Barack, or, you know. But that's kind of the idea here. It's like this is crazy. This is like the arch enemy. And Nehemiah comes back and he sees this and he's incensed. And it had more to do with the fact that this guy was, you know, an enemy, but it had to do with the fact that this guy was not a worshiper of Jehovah. He's an Ammonite. He worships pagan gods. And this would kind of be like if we suddenly, you know, just started, you know, letting the Mormons meet in our church, use our sanctuary. Or some Islamic group. You guys can use the sanctuary. You know, sometimes, not so much anymore, but I used to get invited all the time to these ecumenical prayer meetings, you know, where they have all these different people from all these different, you know, religions. You've got the Buddhist, and you've got, you know, the Islam and the Jehovah Witness, and you've got, you know, all these different groups, and they're come together, and, you know, we're going to be one, and we're going to, you know, just kind of come together in unity and this type of thing, and we're going to have a prayer meeting. You want to come? It's like, no, you know, because we're praying to different gods, you know. That's the problem here, and that's what Nehemiah encounters. And so there's two wrongs involved here. An Ammonite and his family were actually living in the temple of God, which was contrary to the law of Moses. They weren't even supposed to have dealings with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And second, in order to permit this, they had to deliberately defraud the Levites of their rights of storage. Now, this story, right off the bat, is a good illustration for us of how the enemy works. You see, first, the enemy wants to do this. He wants to form an alliance with you. He wants to form a friendship with you. He wants you to drop your guard. He wants you to just kind of relax a little bit so that he can get comfortable with you, so that you can get comfortable with him. And then he wants to occupy a place in your life that's intended for God and God alone. He wants to occupy a place in your heart that is to be reserved for Jesus. The enemy was living in the temple here. Now, the New Testament tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you this question tonight. What Tobiah has wormed his way into the center of your life? What Tobiah, what enemy of the Lord has kind of wormed his way, made his way, you know, kind of slithered his way into a place in your heart, in your life, that is reserved only for Jesus? That's the problem here. Notice how Nehemiah dealt with it. Verse 8. Nehemiah says, "And it grieved me bitterly." In other words, he's really upset. "It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." Now, picture this scene. Someone says, "Hey, did you hear? Nehemiah's back." "No, I didn't. Where is he?" "Well, I heard he's down at the temple." And they come cruising down to the temple looking for Nehemiah, and all this stuff is being hurled out of the temple, you know? It's like, "Duck, here comes a chair," you know, and stuff's just flying out. Silverware, lamps, and it's just being hurled out of here. Does this remind you of anything? We've seen this before. They hadn't seen it before, but we've seen it before as we've read the Bible, because Jesus did this not once but twice. In the very beginning of his ministry, we read that he came into Jerusalem, goes straight into the temple, which they've set up like a swap meet. And they're selling all this stuff, and it's all in the courtyard area there, and they're taking advantage of people, and they're ripping them off, and they've got their little scams going on. And Jesus comes in, and he gets a whip. Picture that, Jesus with a whip. And he starts thrashing that whip, and he's turning over tables, and he's driving them out. That's with force. He's driving them out. He's taking these guys and literally, physically throwing them out of the temple. You know, that's a Jesus that we don't picture very often. We don't picture him in that way. Someone needs to paint that picture. We've got enough pictures of Jesus with lambs and children on his lap, and those are great pictures, but somebody needs to paint this one, you know? Jesus with the whip. Jesus upset. Jesus incensed. Tough guy Jesus, you know? We don't see this picture, but it's interesting. Revelation, the picture we have of Jesus in Revelation, read it in chapter 1. He's coming back and eyes are like a flame of fire, big old sword coming out of his mouth. And you know, it's pretty gnarly picture. Read Revelation chapter 1. So here we see Nehemiah doing the same thing. Inspired by God, and he's just like, this is wrong. It grieved him. It upset him. And he goes in, and he just starts taking matters into his own hands and just throwing things, just moving things out of the temple. This causes us to ask the question, is it ever right to get mad? Is it ever right to get angry? Nehemiah is angry, and it's going to get worse as we go through this chapter. I heard one pastor say this was his favorite chapter in the Bible, and I was like, I'm glad I'm not in his church, but because this is kind of crazy what's going on here. Is this okay? Should he be so upset? Is it right for him to violate someone else's property? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It's a verse you should all know. Paul says, be angry. Note that. Be angry. There's a comma. Be angry, he says. Get ticked off. Be angry, he says. Or be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry, but don't sin. What Paul's telling us is, yes, there are times when it's right to be angry. It's called righteous indignation. There are times when it's right to be angry over injustice. There are times when it's right to be angry when some innocent person is being taken advantage of by our court systems. It's right to be angry over abuse. It's right to be angry when we hear of another person being raped. It's right to be angry when we witness and see, you know, and hear of yet again another child being abused or a wife being abused. There is a good angry. In fact, in those things, we should be angry. If those things, as you're watching the news, don't anger you and don't upset you, there's something wrong. Really wrong. It means we've become like that frog in the kettle where the you know, water is just being turned up slowly and slowly and slowly to the point where the frog ends up frying in the kettle because he got so used to it. And oh, we pray to God that that wouldn't be the case with any of us as it relates to the sin around us. We should be angry. You know, God gets angry at sin. And you know what? If he didn't, I wouldn't want to follow him. If God didn't get angry at sin, as he looks down and he sees the rape and the murder and the injustice and the genocide and the religious manipulation going on and just, you know, we could go on and on and on. If he looks down from heaven and if those things don't anger God, in my opinion, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. If those things didn't anger him. Does God ever get angry with believers? The answer to that question is yes. Read it in several places in the Bible. Google that. Or not Google it, but do a search in your Bible program if you have one. The word anger or angry or wrath. And you'll find it interesting. One of the first places it picks up or shows is concerning Moses. God was angry with Moses. Does that mean God didn't love Moses? No, he loved him. But he was angry. He was calling Moses, and Moses is making excuses about how he can't be God's man and answer the call, and it says God got angry with him there in, I think it's Exodus chapter 4. Still loved him. Still was going to use him. It's the same way you and I as parents. I mean, we can get angry with our kids. You can get angry with your spouse. You can get angry with a friend, but you still love them. Paul says, be angry. That's good. It's a good response. It's a godly response. But then he says, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And here's what he's telling us, that there's a line. There's a line that we have to be careful not to cross. A line where anger can become sin. Where we start reacting in the flesh instead of responding in the spirit. And Paul exhorts, don't let your anger linger. Don't let the sun go down with you still being angry. In other words, don't let it anger, because if you do, it turns into bitterness and it gives the devil a foothold in your life. So there's a place for anger. There's a place for appropriate action. Someone's being abused and you're witnessing it, you need to step in. You need to step into that situation, but don't turn it into a vendetta. Don't become a spiritual vigilante. Now, we're going to see Nehemiah do some radical things in this chapter. Things that, listen, were appropriate for him to do. They were appropriate for him to do, but they're not appropriate for us to do, at least not to others. You might want to do some of these things to yourself, but not to others. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But here's what you need to remember. Israel was called as a nation to be set apart by God. It was their calling. They were called to be His own special people. That there was a plot of land that God said, I'm going to put my imprint on this, I'm going to put my name on this, and I'm going to set a people within this land that are going to be different and set apart from all the other people in all of the world as my select people. And there in Israel, and with those people, God had called them to be a godly nation, a nation that followed Him, a nation that was set apart unto God and that was different from the nations around them. He gave to that nation higher standards and expectations. And Nehemiah comes here acting in a sense as God's judge, responding to the sin. Now, here's the thing, though. All of the same things that we read about here, they were all going on when Israel was back in Babylon. All these same things were happening. They were intermarrying, and they had forgotten the Sabbath, and they, you know, in a lot of ways, many of them, they had forgotten God. They'd become very, very comfortable there in Babylon. But we don't read of Nehemiah or Ezra or Daniel or any other of the spiritual leaders there in Babylon going and acting in this type of way there. Why? Because it was a pagan culture. And in that pagan culture, God had laid out that His people were to be in the world but not of the world. They were to be lights. They were to be examples in that place while they were there. And for any of God's leader to go and act in this way would have, number one, been a bad witness to those nations that were around them. But also, we could say that Nehemiah, he didn't have the jurisdiction, in a sense, to act this way in Babylon or in Persia. And the same thing is true of us. Even though America is a nation that has been founded on biblical principles, this nation is not a godly nation. It's not a nation that has been uniquely called by God to be like Israel. There's only one Israel. There's only one nation that has been set apart in that way. So what we find in the New Testament is that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And our place is to not go around assaulting people who are sinning. It's not your job, you know, to be going into your neighbor's houses and ripping out their flat screen TVs and throwing them in the garbage because they're watching pornography, you know. It's not our job, it's not our place to go and be blowing up abortion clinics like some people have wrongly done in the name of God. That is not our place. We're told in the New Testament to obey the laws of the land unless they contradict the Bible. Remember in Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to my image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not doing that because God said that we should only worship, you know, we're not to bow down to any graven image. So we're not doing that. Even if it means you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace. We can picket abortion clinics. We can vote for legislation. We can do those type of things. It's very, very appropriate, very, very necessary. We can go and talk to young women and young men that are going into those places and try to talk to them about the sanctity of life and all of that. Those are all great things to do. But I have to say this because, and I doubt that anybody here would do this, but you never know. There are people that can take something that we're seeing here and Nehemiah reacting in a very radical, intense way and say, man, I'm going to be just like that. And I'm going to go and I'm going to start beating people up in the name of Jesus, you know. And I'm going to go and I'm going to find, you know, some of my friends that are really kind of blowing it, and I'm just going to let them have it, man, in the name of the Lord. I'm going to be the next Nehemiah, you know. That was appropriate for this time and this place and this situation, but not where we live. We live in a world of unbelievers. We live in Babylon. That's the world that we live in. We live in a place, in a world of unbelievers, and we're surrounded by unbelievers and people who are simply acting like unbelievers. And what did Jesus do when he saw those crowds? He had, it said, compassion on them because he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. It was the blind leading the blind, and that ought to be our reaction to those around us who are acting in that way. So keep that in mind as we work through the rest of this chapter and we see Nehemiah do some things, some radical things here. So the first thing Nehemiah does is he gets rid of Tobiah, and then we come to the second problem. The second problem was that they had neglected the house of God. Verse 10. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now, this was the very thing that they had promised not to do. We're not going to neglect the house of God. We neglected it before. We're not going to do that again. And sure enough, it's exactly what they did. Verse 11, second part. And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. That means exactly what it says. It's not that he set them up on thrones. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he set them in their place. He got in their face and he told them, look, this is wrong. This is not right. And then all of Judah, this is the response, brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shemaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Padiah, and next to them, Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah. And for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Verse 14, Nehemiah prays. One of three prayers he prays like this in the book, or in this chapter. Remember, O my God, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. When Nehemiah comes back, he finds that the people have done the very thing that they have neglected to do. They promise not to neglect the house of God, but they do. And it seems to be a reoccurring problem with the people of Israel. Remember, Haggai had to write to them early on, and when they were rebuilding the temple, and then this place where they had to stop because of the king. And 15 years go by, and they're not even trying to do it. And what does Haggai write to them? He says, here's the problem. You're all wrapped up, all concerned about fixing up your own houses, and you've neglected the house of God. And it was a problem. And Nehemiah comes, and he finds that the Levites are out working in the field because they were not being supported. They're out harvesting their own food. And Nehemiah, he contends with the rulers. The word contends, it means to struggle. It means to battle. We might say that Nehemiah went to bat for the Levites. He went to battle for the house of God. And here's something that we learn from this. In correcting problems, that it's good to face problems head on. But it's also good to work toward a permanent solution. This is the thing I love about Nehemiah here, is that he doesn't just see a problem, but he comes up with a solution. Anyone can see what is wrong. You know, sometimes people come to me and they'll point out something here at the church that they see that is wrong. And you know what? I already see it. I already know. And I'm kind of like, so often it's like, gee, thanks a lot, you know. It's like I don't say this, but I think it a lot of times, you know, where I walk away and it's just kind of like, great, you know what, I see that too. And the problem is I don't have an answer. I'm praying, I'm seeking God, and he hasn't talked to me, but he showed the problem to you. Did you pray about it, you know? Because maybe he wants you to be a part of the solution. You know, that's what I love this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes up with a plan to get the people back on track and back giving and back supporting, and they jump all over it. They respond. And part of the solution was appointing faithful men to watch over this task. And notice in the group there's a priest, we might say a pastor. There's a scribe, a guy who was a teacher. There's a Levite, one who would be like a deacon, and there's a layman. And all four represent the various aspects of the life of Israel. And all four of these men shared one common quality, is that they were trustworthy men. They were faithful. And faithfulness is a quality that God admires. Paul said of those who minister in the church, 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God admires faithfulness in his people. He looks for faithfulness in his people. He loves when he sees people that are faithful. Faithful in the little things, Jesus said, and you'll be exalted with much. So many people, they want to be exalted long before they've ever been faithful with anything, you know, little. When I look for potential leaders, there's four qualities that I often look for. One is a person who's teachable. That first of all, they love Jesus so much that they just are teachable. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to dig in. There's a sense of just, you know, I want to just get, you know, more. And I want to apply that practically. And so I love to see that in guys and gals. And secondly, that they're humble. They have that servant's heart. They're not all ego-driven and thinking, you know, hey, here I am, you know, God's man, you know, or God's woman. But that sense of just being humble, not above doing the little things. And oftentimes, I mean, we'll start somebody in something really, really little. Here, go clean a toilet. You know, just to see if there's some humility in their heart. And then number three, an evident gift. Something that just stands out, that, you know, gift of administrations or compassion or helps or something where it's like, yeah, this guy, you know, I mean, we all have a gift. We all have spiritual gifts from the Lord. But you know, seeing those who just are evident. But the biggest one probably is the last one, is faithfulness. Somebody who's faithful. So Nehemiah successfully deals with problem number two. The third problem was they neglected the Sabbath. And we talked a lot about the Sabbath last week, so I'm not going to go into it so much. But let's read here, beginning in as far as what the Sabbath was. I think you all know what that was, but or what it was for. But verse 15 says, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath." So they're working. "And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine." It's like business as usual. "And grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And men of Tyre," so it's become a great trade city now, "dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" Remember, I mentioned last week, part of the reason why they went to Babylon and were in captivity 70 years is because they had neglected. They didn't keep one of the Sabbath years. And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, verse 19. "As it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not open till after the Sabbath. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and I said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' For that time," and from that time on, "they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Nehemiah once again gets radical. The Sabbath day comes, and what does he do? He closes the gates. He says, "We're not traveling, we're not having business, these guys aren't coming in with their stuff," and he sets up guards. He's not even going to let the merchants in because they were profaning the day. Now imagine these guys. They bring their fish, you know, they travel a long way, and they're you know, they get to the city and it's kind of like, "Man, this stuff's gonna spoil if I don't sell it today." So these guys are getting all, you know, upset, and they're waiting outside the wall. They're like a temptation out there, you know, for somebody who's saying, you know, "Oh man, I just really want some fish, and those guys are right outside. You know, go see if you can bribe the guard to open up the gate, you know," or whatever. And Nehemiah says, "Look, if you guys don't leave, I'm going to lay hands on you." And he wasn't talking about to pray for them to be healed, you know, or baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, "Look, if you guys don't leave, I will physically remove you." Nehemiah was getting aggressive here. "If you don't leave, I'm going to take you out. I'll deal with you physically." Sometimes that's what's needed. Sometimes we need to be that strong. Nehemiah, we have noted in our Through the Bible study in Nehemiah that he's a type of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will get aggressive with you. Do you know that? Sometimes he'll get aggressive with us to get our attention. I've had times where I have had to get aggressive with somebody and get in their face to get their attention. To say, "You know what? You're being a jerk to your wife, and before God, you need to knock it off. Need to stop it." Not because of, you know, of me. I'm not going to beat you up or something, but you know what? He might. And sometimes we need to do that. Fourth problem. This really sets Nehemiah off. Verse 23. Fourth problem is they intermarry. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And so I contended with them and cursed them and struck them. Now, it doesn't mean that he was like, you know, calling them bad names. That's not what it means by that he cursed them. So you can look that up. There's no support of that whatsoever, but it's speaking more of a biblical kind of curse. He struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. Note that. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Even him. I like the way he puts that. Should we then hear of your doings, doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat. That's the other big enemy, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me, cast him out. Therefore, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, and each to his service, in bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Here we see this fourth problem, and Nehemiah dealing with it in a radical way. And this once again shows the seriousness of the Lord's dealing with sin. Nehemiah gets to the place where he's striking people. He's pulling out their hair. Remember, we saw in the book of Ezra, he pulled out his own hair over this very same thing. Not Nehemiah. He's pulling their hair out. This is crazy. And totally appropriate for people living in Jerusalem at this time. God's people needed a serious confrontation. And that's what Nehemiah brings. And you might say, well, gosh, this how can this be of God? This wasn't very loving. He's not being very tender and compassionate. Well, if you were about to drink a glass of Coke laced with poison, would you expect me to nicely say, "Hey, bro, you really want to drink that? Now, you know I love you, and you know, and I'm telling you, you really shouldn't drink that. You know, it could be bad for you, you know?" Would you expect me to react in that way, or would you expect me to come and knock that thing right out of your hand? Hopefully you'd expect the latter. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. This sin was serious. They were uniting themselves with pagan women. And this has been the downfall of many, many a man. Probably one of the most gifted, anointed, you know, especially most potential guys in all of the Bible was Samson. If there was ever a guy that was set up to just be, you know, used in such a mighty way, it was this guy. Blessed with supernatural strength. And what happens? You know, he finds himself there attracted to Delilah, pagan woman, ungodly woman. And he, you know, goes down and, you know, enters into this relationship with her. And you know, a lot of people, they look at Samson, and this just always blows my mind. Because you read the story, and what does Delilah do? Oh, Samson, you know. She's got on her little nightie or whatever, you know, and trying to be all seductive. Oh, Samson, you know, tell me the secret of your strength. If you really loved me, you know, you would tell me. And Samson, you know, is like, starts to play with her. Well, if they tie my hands, you know, with a certain kind of rope, and you know, she lulls him to sleep, rubs his head, you know, and as soon as he's asleep, ties him up and then yells, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And they come running in. He breaks the ropes and kills them all. And at that point, if I'm Samson, I'm like, I'm out of here. This chick is bad news, you know? This is not a good situation, you know? She obviously really doesn't love me. But it happens like 3 or 4 other times. And we look at that and we think, you know, Samson, I think a lot of times, you know, many of us, we have this picture of Samson as this big, you know, brawny, muscle-bound guy. It looks like he lives in the gym and, you know, and his brain's been fried on steroids or something, you know, and he's just a big, dumb blockhead of a jock. And that's not the right picture. I mean, Samson could have looked like me, you know. I mean, there's nothing. In fact, I think it would be even more of a greater thing if he was some scrawny, you know, pencil, you know, kind of a guy with little scrawny muscles and just supernaturally God comes on him and it's like that would be even more impressive. It'd be like, you know, wow, someone needs to paint that picture too. Samson, you know, this little scrawny looking dude. But Samson wasn't a dummy. I mean, prior to Delilah, he was involved with another pagan woman, and he, you know, puts forth this amazingly clever riddle for all the guys to try to guess, and it stumped them. He was a sharp guy. But why was he so dumb in this situation? You know why? Because sin blinds. It blinds. And he was blinded. So infatuated by this woman that it blinded him. It desensitized him. To the point that he kept putting himself more and more and more at risk. And many a man has followed in Samson's shoes. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 7, I don't know the exact verse, but he says, can a man take fire into his bosom, talking about the seductress, and not get burned? And the answer is no. Nehemiah's example, though, is just as good, even better. Solomon. He uses Solomon, this guy that's been just blessed incredibly by the Lord with wisdom and wealth and prominence and possessions and blessing and over his kingdom. And Solomon throws it all away for pagan women, for women that didn't love God and didn't know God and weren't after God. And it's so sad. So sad. In Nehemiah, he says here that Solomon, one of the wisest, most blessed men that ever lived, gives in to this ungodly alliance and relationship. And he asks, you know, the question, do we think, the implication is, do we think that we're not vulnerable to that? Solomon fell in that way? Listen. If you are even tempted or thinking about going in that way and you're a single person and you're thinking, you know, you see some, you know, single chick and you're thinking, man, she's really hot. Well, so is hell, you know. It's hot too. Don't be stupid. Don't marry somebody that doesn't love Jesus thinking that you're going to change them. It rarely happens. This was totally appropriate for Nehemiah, but totally inappropriate for us as far as what he's doing here. Not taught by Jesus. Jesus never said, now, when you see somebody in sin, go pull their hair out. Go punch their lights out. You know, he doesn't say that. It's not taught by Jesus, not taught by the apostles. Closest we come is, you know, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, what caused you to lie against the Holy Spirit? And they fell over dead. And if you want to try that sometime, go for it. But that was a special occasion. So here's the question. What's appropriate? What is appropriate? Well, personally, maybe you do need to be angry with yourself. If you're caught up in sin and compromise, maybe you need to be angry with yourself to the point where you pull out some hair. Maybe that is appropriate for you personally. for your own life. If you're, you know, compromising and giving in, maybe there's a point where you need to take some serious action and say, you know what, I'm gonna beat myself up a little bit. Paul said, "I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest I who preach to others would be disqualified." He's talking about disciplining himself. Maybe you need to break your computer. Just thrash the thing. Take a baseball bat to it. If you're looking at stuff on the internet that you shouldn't be. Remember the words of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it'd be more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, was Jesus serious? Is he really saying I should cut off my hand and pluck out my eye? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that if a guy can't stop looking at pornography, it would be better for him to be blind than to go to hell. Be better. Better to be blind than to go to hell. So yes, in that sense. But what Jesus is really saying here is that there are times when we have to take radical measures in dealing with sin. We have to take action to not allow these evil things to remain. And even if it takes painful effort to do so, end it. Deal with it. If you've allowed your heart to be involved in something that is evil and it's painful to give it up, you need to give it up. That's the idea. And I've heard way too many people say, "Oh, I'm just praying that God will deliver me." And you know what? They're praying that he would deliver them from something that the Bible clearly says that they need to discipline themselves to take action and walk away from it. And God, what he does is he, when we make that decision and make those steps, he supplies us with the power to follow through on it. Talked to way too many people. Talked to a guy recently who said, you know, he's struggling with his looking at things that he shouldn't be. He says, you know, I just wish that you know, maybe I would have become a Christian, you know, after I got wrapped up in this stuff. He got into this after he'd become a Christian and not before, which is kind of interesting. He says, "I wish, you know, I was involved in this stuff before, you know, I got saved, and God could have just transformed me." And I said, "You know what?" I said, this is one of those things, though, where God wants you to discipline yourself and make right choices. This is something that might forever be a struggle because he's built you, he's designed you to be attracted to those type of things in a sense. He's as a man, he's made you to be visually stimulated. And so, you know, if he's going to take that away from you, you might have some problems because he's designed you that way. But he wants you to be stimulated for one woman, not a whole bunch. And so you need to make choices. That's what Jesus is saying here, is he's saying, bear the pain and stand firm. So personally, we might have to sometimes take radical steps to walk in purity. What's the appropriate action corporately? Hey, we are called to confront. We are called to confront. That's appropriate. In fact, if you really love somebody, you will confront them. If you're in a loving relationship with somebody, a brother or sister, and they're engaging in some kind of sin and rebellion, and you really, really love them, you will confront them. You'll say, "Hey, I know what you're doing. You're involved in this relationship, or you're doing this, and you shouldn't be doing it. And I love you, but I got to tell you, you can't do that." Don't hit them. Don't pull their hair out. You know, don't. But you need to confront them in the Lord. Now, I will say this. I really, really highly encourage you, if you see that, pray for that person, pray for that situation before you confront. Back in my younger days when I was very, very, you know, zealous, I confronted a lot of people about situations that I would see. I was a young pastor, you know, youth pastor, and I'd see things, and there were so many times I confront people, and it just, they didn't hear, they got mad, it just was a disaster. And one day I started, you know, just realizing, okay, before I confront, I need to pray. And half the time, the very things that I was seeing, you know, that weren't right, or the sin that was going on, that God dealt with it. And those people repented on their own, and I never had to say anything to them. And in the situations where I did have to say something, after I had prayed for weeks over that person in that situation, they were much, much more ready to receive what was being said. Yeah, we need to confront. We need to be honest. We need to not tolerate sin. And I'm talking about sin here. Blatant sin, not your opinion, not your convictions. You know, I really don't think you should be watching American Idol. You know, I mean, that might be your opinion, your convictions, but, you know, that's not a sin. Obviously, none of you probably watched that because you're all here tonight and it's the finale, so. But, you know, when it comes to people in sin and in rebellion, in love, we need to confront them. We need to go to them. What Nehemiah is doing here, he's doing not so much in the flesh kind of anger, but in a righteous indignation that was motivated by love for God first, and second, love for these people, and love for this nation and this city where God had done such a great thing, and they were on that rebuilding process, and he didn't want to see it all ruined. He didn't want to see it all wrecked. He didn't want to see these people that he loves so much go back into bondage, and so he goes after them. And I said in the very beginning that, you know, this is kind of a bummer ending, but in a lot of ways it's not. Because it just continues to show us one more picture of this man Nehemiah who loved so much, who gave so much, who sacrificed completely because he loved deeply. It would have been really easy for Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem or to be back in Babylon to hear what's going on and just go, whatever. Hey, Artaxerxes, you know, what do you want? What do you want me to do? You know, here I am. I'm at your beck and call. It would have been real easy for him to just go, you know what? That's not my problem anymore. But that's not what he does. Because he loved God and loved them so much, he said, you know what? God, I'll go back. I'll deal with that. And that's how it ends. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a sobering thing for us to look at tonight. And God, I want to just pray, Lord, that as we sit here tonight and before we walk out of this place, that we would search our hearts. And Lord, although we are not a nation, even though our money says it, one nation under God, that's not the nation that we live in. But we are individuals who are definitely called to be under you. And so, Lord, may you have our hearts. And Lord, for anybody here who maybe is just been letting sin live in their temple, Lord, I pray tonight that they would follow the example of Nehemiah and just get aggressive and deal with it and put it out. Be a man of God and walk after you. And Lord, for those who maybe have somebody in their life that they need to confront, and maybe they've been sitting by permissively, tolerating sin, Lord, I pray tonight that this time in the Word would have maybe stirred their heart to begin to pray about how and what you would have them do to confront that loved one in the love of Jesus. And Lord, as a group tonight, we pray that we would, that you would purify us. And we would follow you. That you would be building, Lord, into us as a church. A character and a heart. As the world around us gets darker and darker, that our lives would shine brighter and brighter. Lord, we don't want to be like the frog in the kettle. Slowly becoming more and more like the world around us. So we give you our hearts tonight, God. We give you our lives. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.